Our text is Hebrews, the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 6, these words. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing or division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, in our study of Hebrews, we come now to the 4th chapter, verse 6, where our author continues and concludes his warning that has been ongoing since the 3rd chapter, the warning of not entering into that rest, the rest of God. And he comes to that high point of verse 11, which is the focus of the warning, let us strive to enter that rest. But beginning at verse 6, we find that he is continuing what he has spoken of. And he reviews that for a moment as he describes for us the two stages in the history of Israel, reminding us of what he has already said, of how Israel failed to enter that rest. They failed to enter the rest under Moses because they failed, as he has so put it in this passage, they failed because of unbelief. And then he goes on and he says later, generations later, hundreds of years later, in the generation of David, that which is spoken of by Psalm 95, or Psalm 95 is composed during David's lifetime, and it's quoted by the author of Hebrews, even there they failed to enter the rest. And Psalm 95, as you remember the author quoting it, reminded us that the children of those who failed in the wilderness, who did not believe, entered with but two who were alive during the rebellion, Joshua and Caleb. But Psalm 95 says that the rest that they were anticipating, the rest that they were looking forward to, was not really the rest of Canaan, but it was the rest of another day. That's what Psalm 95 is referring to, even much later than Moses. And so together, these two references point us to the fact that the rest of which Scripture speaks is not relaxing in real estate one in Canaan, being settled in Canaan, but the rest that it anticipates, the rest that it pointed forward to, the eternal rest in the everlasting kingdom of God. And the proof that it is not the rest of being settled in Canaan is once again referred to by the author here, because he says they were expelled from Canaan for their disobedience, and yet the rest was promised to those who would believe. That rest, therefore, had no earthly fulfillment. And Scripture attests to that fact abundantly, not only here, but everywhere. God's people are not tied to an earthly fulfillment of rest, that is, to an earthly kingdom. The 13th chapter of Hebrews says we look forward to a city that is to come, Hebrews 13, verse 14. Even later in Hebrews, we'll see that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Abraham, by faith, was looking forward to that eternal kingdom, that day in which he would be given the rest, in which he would eternally dwell with God. Not some earthly dwelling, but that rest, that kingdom which is unending of the new heavens and the new earth. And so the writer of Hebrews then concludes, beginning at verse 9 and verse 10, with the words, "So then," verse 9, "there remains a rest, a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Notice that. He concludes from having said the Old Testament tells us the people of God in Israel under Moses didn't enter that rest. Even under David, they didn't enter that rest. But that promise of rest is being held out for the people of God. What is that Sabbath rest? It is not, as some have suggested, some millennial rest of a millennial kingdom at all. It is not a kingdom on earth, as we have already said. It is that eternal rest of the new heaven and the new earth in which there will be unending rest in the eternity of God. God dwelling in the midst of his people. And if you fast forward, as it were, to the end of the book, in the book of the Revelation, John sees that new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, dwelling on this new heavens and new earth that has been remade, which Peter says the old will be burnt off and God will remake the new heavens and the new earth. And there God dwells with his people. And the writer of Hebrews says that is the rest to which the hope and the promise of God is given for those who believe. And notice he says that that's reserved for the people of God. Verse 9 says, "There remains a Sabbath rest." For whom? For the people of God. And when you read that phrase, people of God, you are reading covenant terminology, that is, terminology that talks about God's covenant promises with his people, used throughout all of the scripture to define those who are called and those who are elected and those who are ordained and given life and salvation in Jesus Christ. If you turn to the pages of 1 Peter 2:9, verse 7 and verse 9, there you'll find the Apostle Peter describing those who are redeemed in these words. He says to those to whom he writes, to the elect, to the church, "You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation." And then he says, "God's own people." God's people are chosen. God's people have become a priesthood, a holy nation. God's people are those who have been redeemed, you see, to serve as holy priests, offering themselves and offerings of praise to God. God's own people are those whom Paul the Apostle speaks of as the Israel of God, using the word Israel throughout his writings, not to speak of the Old Testament Israel, the Old Testament people, but the spiritual people who are the true Israel, as he refers to them, the Israel of God, Galatians 6, verse 16, or the last verse of Romans chapter 2, the true Israel is the spiritual Israel, those who believe, those who trust in Jesus. And those terms are used interchangeably to emphasize that it's a matter of salvation. And so when he says people of God, that is the ones to whom this promise is referred. And he says it's an everlasting, a Sabbath rest, a rest not of inactivity, but a rest of joyful service, an unclouded service, performed to the glory of him who is the creator of all things and the redeemer of his people. Heaven, as we think of it, this eternal Sabbath, this unending rest, is not going to be an eternal lazy boy chair type of life and lifestyle, but it will be an unending period, an unending time. Well, that doesn't seem to go well together, does it? Because time is not unending. But it will be an eternal opportunity to glorify God and praise Him. Strive to enter that rest. You see why he's pointing us to that in verse 11? Strive to enter that rest. He's coming now to tell us this is what the warning that has gone on from chapter 3 into chapter 4 is all about. Strive to enter that rest. And he uses a word that means, when he says strive, to concentrate all of your energies. In other words, he's calling upon us to strive to concentrate our energies to enter that rest, to display the kind of zeal that is exactly opposite of our forefathers in the wilderness, which he has been comparing throughout this passage. Don't act like our forefathers in the wilderness. Do you remember our forefathers in the wilderness? He's rehearsed that for us. When they came out of Egypt, it was, oh, deliver us. God delivered them. When they got to the Red Sea, what are we going to do? God let them through. When they got into the wilderness, what happened? There's nothing to eat. God fed them. And they continued on that entire road of rebellion that the writer of Hebrews simply summarizes with the word unbelief. In contrast to that, he says to you, to me, strive to enter that rest. Concentrate your energy. Display that zeal. Be serious, he is saying. This is an issue not to be trifled with, because if you have been following what he has been saying, this is an issue of eternal consequence. That's why it's such a serious warning. See to it that you do not miss that rest, this opportunity. He includes himself into this, let us therefore strive. He includes himself, he reminds his reader and you and me that it includes all of us. We are called to strive to enter, and that striving is a striving not of our works but of faith. That striving is a striving of laying hold by faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of avoiding the danger of imitating the evil generation of Israel that disobeyed in the wilderness that led to their downfall. What was the problem of Israel in the wilderness in terms of disobedience? It was disobedience to God's word. And that's why the next verse appears, verse 12. There's a connection between verse 11 and verse 12. Verse 12 through verse 13 does not simply appear here as a nicety so that he could include a nice thought. The vital connection is the fact that the people that he has been speaking of who did not listen to the word. And now he's going to talk about that word in verse 12 and in verse 13. In verse 12, he's going to talk about the word in terms of what God says in his word. And then he's going to describe in verse 13 what it is that the word is in terms of what God sees, his all-powerful, all-knowing ability to see all things. First, verse 12, what God says. And what the scripture says about God's word is this: the word of God is living and active. It's living and active. That word, if it's living and active, cannot be disobeyed with impunity. What God says is what his word says. The word of God is the word of revelation of the mind and of the will of God, the word of an absolute being, the supreme and the infinite creator God, the Lord of all of this universe, has spoken, and he has spoken in and through his word, and that word therefore is the manifestation of his will, and we must listen. It is no dead letter. It is the word that is living and active, a living and a powerful word. which, as Scripture elsewhere attests to, cannot fail to achieve its goal. The writer of Isaiah, the prophet, says, God says through him that his word will go forth and it will accomplish its purpose. Think of it for a moment. When God speaks, he's able to accomplish his mind and his will. When God spoke and said, "Let there be light," there couldn't be anything else but light, because God's all-powerful. His word expresses his mind and will. When God said, "Let the earth come forth teeming with oceans full of fish," and all of that which he created, when he spoke that word, which is living and powerful, it came forth. It cannot fail to achieve its goal. God's word cannot be frustrated or defeated, because the power of the word is derived from its source, and God is all powerful. We use the word omnipotent, which means all powerful, to refer to that. Well, the modern view, and when I say the modern view, you know when I say the modern view that I'm referring to the unbelieving view of Scripture. The modern view, the unbelieving view of Scripture, is that we look at the Bible as a book that we interpret just as any other book would be interpreted, and that we seek to interpret that book independently from God. In other words, we reserve our ability and our reasoning power to make a judgment upon what it says. And all that does is it denies God's control, God's authority, and God's presence and power. God's word is not subject to our reasoning. Our reasoning is subject to God's word. That word is living and it's active and it is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. But before we get to that, let me mention one more thing about the living and active word. It's permanent. That word is not perishing. That word is permanent. That word will not pass away. It is permanent. It is binding. And it is dynamic in its power. We'll see a correlation between this verse that I'm going to invite you to look at in a moment and the next phrase in this passage, which says it is a two-edged sword. But before that, turn with me to Jeremiah 23:29. Jeremiah 23:29. I want you to look at that verse with me as we think of the power of God's word and its permanence, because first of all, this word from Jeremiah declares it so strongly, but it has a very personal meaning for me, and I'll share that with you in a moment. Let me read it first. Jeremiah 23:29. "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rock in pieces?" When I graduated from seminary, our seminary president gave a charge to those graduates. And if you knew Dr. Clowney, who was our seminary president at the time, he's gone to be with the Lord since, Dr. Clowney was a man of the word, and he was saturated in the word of God. And even in a charge that's given to the graduating students of seminary, Dr. Clowney couldn't help, after having already heard the word of the speaker, and now it was time to hand out diplomas and give them the charge, he couldn't just stop and stop short. He had to preach a sermon. So we got two. And he preached from that text, Jeremiah 23:29, reminding us as graduates that the word of God that we had prepared to teach and to preach is the word of power that breaks rocks to pieces, that crushes. Do you get the picture of the crushing of stone? Have any of you been to the quarry which crushes stone? God's word is even more powerful than it. God's word crushes with power that which is hard like hearts and brings them to nothingness, to dust. And the word of God with power is the word that is declared by the apostle to the Hebrews. And here he says that word is living and active, and it is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. A word of power. A word that's God's word for his people. The modern view, the unbelieving view, is the one, as I said, that proposes that the Bible is just another book like any other ancient document, and subject, therefore, to human reasoning. The assumption is that we can interpret it autonomously, that is, independently from God. But I would suggest to you that if human reason is autonomous, that means independent, then the God of the Bible does not exist. For his very nature as the creator excludes the autonomy of his creatures. God is the creator, we are the creature, he is Lord. You see, the problem with human reasoning is not reason. The problem with human reason is the human part, which is fallen and fallible and sinful and wicked. And the reason that we have as humans is tainted by sin and must be overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit and transformed by grace to be able to know and to understand and to receive the word of the living God. And unbelief today removes that from the word of God, which is God's will for our lives. And all we are left with is stories from the Bible that are about as good as Aesop's fables, moral talks that help you to get a better life, and you go on your way thinking, now I have something to go on and to apply to my life because I've been given this moralism from the pulpit. Beloved, pulpits that imbibe this kind of teaching are bringing heresy directly into the churches, reducing the word of God to nothing more than moral stories, and that is simply unbelief. And it's entered the church. It has destroyed denominations that once were faithful to the teaching of the holy and infallible word of God. And there are denominations that we could point to in our own day that no longer believe. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We need to get back to the day when the people in the pew demand that the person in the pulpit preach, "Thus saith the Lord," from his word. We need a day in which we come with hunger and thirst for the word of the living God, which is living and active, that that word may crush as a hammer pounds to dust the hardness of our heart, that we may be melted and molded by a God who lives and a God who reigns, who speaks through his word. This is a day in which we must stand for Scripture. And if we do not stand for the word of God, we will not stand for anything. And we must stand with this word which penetrates, this two-edged sword. It penetrates, he says. It cuts two ways, as though it cuts in judgment and salvation. More than any human weapon, this powerful weapon will divide even to the thoughts and the intents of the heart. But if you dull that blade of Holy Scripture, the Word of God, by human subjectivity, emotions, and feelings, and that's the problem with subjectivity. The fallen humanity that rejects the Word of God will not look at the Word of God as though it was from God to us, but it will look at it as something that we judge in terms of whether or not it feels good to me or not. And there's a lot in God's Word that isn't going to make us feel good. There's a lot in God's Word that's going to come with judgment against our sinfulness. There's a lot in God's Word that's going to judge our fallen, human, depraved subjectivity. But that's exactly why we need the penetrating power of the Word of God to illumine our hearts, to open our minds, to fill us with understanding from God so that we can believe and we can obey that which God says. And then turn to verse 13. It's the Word through which God sees what no one can see. What God sees is told here in this word, verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Notice we must give an account to the all-seeing God, to the God who sees. Nothing is hidden. He looks beneath the veneer. You know what a veneer is? A veneer is that piece of wood or other kind of thing that's put on top of a piece of furniture, perhaps, to make it look pretty. Remember many years ago, one of my first refinishing projects was an old dresser that had been getting old and the veneer was peeling. So I decided I'm just going to peel off the veneer. I'm going to see what's underneath. Can't hurt. Peeled off the veneer, and you know what was underneath? A beautiful piece of wood with a great big knot in it. Didn't bother me because I loved the piece of wood and I loved the knot. And I sanded that beautiful oak, and I sanded it and I sanded it, and then I stained it and I refinished it, and it was a beautiful piece of furniture. But there it stood in all of its glory with a big knot in it. But as I said, I love oak. And I love the beauty of wood, and I love the knot because I think it looks beautiful. It's a part of God's creation. The veneer covered that. You may have a veneer in your life. You may have a veneer in your heart. You may have a veneer that everybody sees, so they don't see the knot. They don't see the underneath. They don't see what God sees, because the Word of God penetrates your veneer and he looks underneath. The Lord knows the heart and all is laid bare. Everything is exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Beloved, I would suggest to you that if this is the case, then three things must follow in our lives. First of all, how attentive to the Word we should be. How attentive to the Word we should be. Because through the Word, God is as near to his people as is his Word. The Word is nigh thee, the scripture says. That means his personal presence is with his people. Where his Word is, God is. His Spirit is present. He is present with his Word in power and in glory, and God is in the midst of his people. Through his Word, shouldn't his people then be attentive, listening to his Word, hearing, thirsting, hungering, wanting, desiring that which God has spoken? And if that's the case, then you know the hunger and the thirst of those who are called righteous, and you know the fullness and the glory of God in the midst of his people. But if you don't, then I suggest that secondly, how fearful you should be of unbelief. Because there is no sin that dishonors God as much as inattentiveness to his word. Psalm 138, thou hast exalted thy word above thy name. When we encounter the Word, we encounter God. But if you don't encounter the Word, and if you don't believe the Word, you're turning your heart against the living God who reveals himself in the Word. And then finally, and thirdly, how dependent upon the Word of God we should be. The God who is without error in judgment is the same God who in mercy, in grace, provides for you and for me that forgiveness which we cannot obtain, which we cannot earn, which we cannot achieve, but he provides it freely by the mercies of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, who in his gracious love came to live and to die in our place to provide victory over sin and death. And that victory is indeed in Jesus. How dependent we ought to be then upon this word from God that brings us to Jesus, to the only Savior, to the one who fills us with all that we need, his grace, so that we may live for his glory. Beloved in the Lord, the great warning of the writer of Hebrews is a warning to us that we do not neglect, that we do not fail to strive to enter that rest, to hear, that is to receive, to believe that word from God, that word which you hear this day, because God himself speaks through his word to you and to me. Amen.